that he keeps wiping Christians out over and over and over again. I realize that in my own life, even now, this is a handle that he constantly tries to grab hold of in my life. And that handle can be illustrated by something that happened to me when I was in school studying the Bible. I met a friend there that for 3 years was the very best friend I'd ever had in my life. And then after 3 years, I remember I borrowed some money from him. And I told him that I expected to be able to pay him back in, a couple of weeks, I think it was. But after 2 weeks came, I still didn't have the money to pay him back. And so after about the first week that I hadn't paid him, I felt strained around him, even though we were good friends. 2 weeks went by and I still didn't have the money to pay for him, and I remember I began to plan my day so I wouldn't run into him. And about the third week, when I still didn't have the money to pay for him, when I would see him coming, I would dodge so I wouldn't have to run into him. Now, this is the kind of situation we had. And finally, this friend of mine, first name was Gibb, he finally cornered me. He said, "Okay, Hal, what's the matter?" And I couldn't look him in the eye. I said, "Well, Gibb, it's about that money I owe you." And I heard him laugh, and I felt his big paw on my shoulder, and he said, "I thought that was it." He said, "Look, Hal, I haven't changed. I don't feel any differently about you than I did several weeks ago. If you had the money, I know you'd pay me." But he said, "Money doesn't mean that much." He said, "I'm still your friend." And he said, "Now, for 3 weeks, you've been going around thinking in your heart that I've been thinking such and such, and I haven't been thinking that at all. And you've been going around thinking that I was condemning you, when all the time, I still thought the same. I still loved you as my dearest friend." You know, I never forgot that. And as I've reflected back upon it, it teaches me a real lesson. Because, you see, it shows us something that the Word of God points out very forcefully. And that is that we think of God this way. And you know, there's a progression that Satan has been using over and over again. That it's an automatic, what I call a sin syndrome, that develops within the person who has believed in Christ. It's true of those who haven't believed in Christ to some degree also, but especially to the Christian who has the sensitive conscience, the awakened sensitivity to sin. We find that this is the repeated syndrome, the experience. First, we knowingly sin in some area. And then, the inevitable result, if we don't relate to Christ and what he's done for us in the right way, the inevitable result will be that a guilt complex will set in. And man can't live with guilt. And so what we will do is we'll try to deal with that guilt in one of two ways, and both of them are wrong. First, I will try to justify myself if I'm the kind that doesn't have a particularly sensitive conscience. And if I try to justify something I knowingly have done in sin, the result is going to be a sense of estrangement from God in my fellowship with him, a sense of loss of fellowship from God. And this will short-circuit the power of God in my life. You can't believe God when you feel estranged from him. Now, there's another way that some people deal with guilt, and I think most people deal with it this way. This is the way I deal with it, and it's wrong. We sin, the guilt complex sets in, and we start condemning ourselves. Instead of justifying the sin, we condemn ourselves for it. And there is a sense in which we should acknowledge our sins, but when we indulge in self-condemnation, the inevitable result is going to be a self-destructive type of attitude that comes with it. And the result will be an estrangement in our sense of fellowship from God. And this estrangement does not mean we've lost our relationship, but it means we've lost our fellowship with God. We begin to think that God is up there ready to punish us with some awful sin, or I should say with some awful thing. And if you have that image of God, you cannot trust Him. This is what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, these words. He said, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared." I want to take those verses apart very carefully. David knew quite a bit about sinning knowingly and the repercussions of it. And yet in his later life, he wrote Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, and he shows us what he had learned from his rugged experiences. He said, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities." Now the word mark in the original Hebrew means to take and make an itemized account of something. Means to write it out, to write it down. And so what David is saying here is, Lord, if you were up there keeping an itemized account of my sins to hold against me, who could stand? Well, let me ask you, who could? And if you think that that's what God is doing, you are in critical condition tonight, because I'll tell you, you're not going to be able to experience a faith which releases the power of the Holy Spirit in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk with Christ. But what did David learn? If the Lord was keeping account of our sins, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Why? For the purpose that you may be, in the King James Version says, feared. But that Hebrew word means to reverently trust someone. It means to have a reverent attitude of trust, of committal of the life upon someone. And so David is saying here something that's extremely important. If we think that God is keeping an itemized account of our sins, holding them against us, not only can we not stand, but we can't even really trust Him. Because if we think God is holding things against us, it's impossible to have a real, dynamic, bold faith with Him. And that's why learning what Christ accomplished at the cross is the most important truth that you will ever learn in your life. It is the most important truth that you will ever have run through your mind every day. The truth of the absolute forgiveness which Christ accomplished at the cross is the foundation of having a dynamic faith. You can't even really respond to God in faith unless you know that He has accepted you just as you are. Until you know what it means in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "We are accepted in Thee, Beloved." The Beloved is a title for the Son, of the Son Jesus Christ. And He is called the Beloved One. And God says in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. That means that in a sense He sees us all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And the acceptance that He has for Jesus, the Son of His love, the Beloved One, is the acceptance that He keeps on having with us. And you know, Satan would like to blind us to that. In fact, he blinds us to it every day. I'm sure that I'm talking to many of you here tonight who may not even realize it. But the number one reason that the power of God is short-circuited in your life is because you have never really learned what the cross of Christ means on a day-by-day basis. Now, we've all had, probably had, some experiences that were mountaintop experiences. I know that many of you, like myself, have had times of experience where we entered into an understanding of how the Holy Spirit could release His power in our life. And for a while, we saw God work in our lives in a fantastic way. Until all of a sudden, things began to wane. And we were afraid to go back and question the experience that we had, afraid we might lose it all. But we wonder what's wrong. Well, I found out in my own life that it was beginning to let Satan have a handle in my life so that he blinded me to what Christ had really accomplished at the cross. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read something that's very important on this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now here the Apostle John points out, first of all, that he's talking to God's little children. It's an endearing term that God uses for those who have believed in His Son. And He says, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. In other words, it's God's desire that His children not knowingly sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, we have an advocate with the Father. And the word is an ancient Greek word which means a defense attorney. Now, why would we need a defense attorney in the presence of God the Father? Well, you know, when you stop and think about that, most of us usually at first think, well, Jesus defends us against the Father so that He won't judge us. But is that true? Absolutely not. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, the Father's not angry with us anymore. In fact, the word propitiation in the next verse means this. It means to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of justice. In other words, what Christ did on the cross was to bear the compounded wrath of a holy God that was due every sin that would ever be committed by any man that would ever live. When Christ hung upon the cross, the compounded wrath of a just and holy God that was due every sin that you would commit was poured out upon Jesus. And you know what propitiation means? That's a big word. It's a theological word. But let me tell you in very simple, straight-out terms what it means to you on a day-by-day basis. It means, and I'll use the colloquial expression, God ain't mad anymore. You know why? He poured all His anger that He would have against your sins on Jesus, so that now He has set Himself free on a perfectly just basis to keep on dealing with your life in love. Even when He disciplines, it's in love. God does not punish a Christian. He disciplines a Christian. Punishment means to get even or appease oneself for a wrong done. And God doesn't do that. God disciplines His child in love. And discipline always has a forward look to it. When God sees a child of His is continually refusing to depend upon the Holy Spirit to deliver him from his temptation, then out of love, God will begin to chasten you, to train you to trust Him in the future. But it's never a punitive thing to get even with you. Now that's how great what Christ accomplished at the cross really is. He just wiped out whatever anger God could have ever had against any sin you will ever commit in your whole life. But you know, Satan doesn't want you to get a hold of that. And that's why you need a defense attorney before the Father. You know what Satan's names mean? Primarily it means the accuser. That's why you need a defense attorney. Christ doesn't have to defend you against the Father. He defends you against Satan before the Father. Now it's interesting that here's a drama that has probably taken place in heaven, in the presence of God today. We know this from Job chapters 1 and 2. But there's a courtroom drama that takes place every day, apparently, in the presence of God. Satan's been up there today, and he came in and he had a portfolio on each one of God's children. He brought Pastor Ralph up there today. He brought Hal up there. I'm sure I've been brought up today. And I don't know about anybody else, but I know I have. And Satan comes in and he says, there's Hal. He's one of your children, huh? Did you see what he did? And he begins to accuse. And Jesus steps up and says, Father, Hal believed in me in 1956. What I did at the cross was then applied to him. And the Father says, taste this mist! By the way, he said that about Pastor Ralph, too. That's great. Because God will not let anyone deal with his children but himself. And he'll do it in love because he's not angry anymore. He has set himself free to deal with us in grace, which means something we can't deserve or ever earn. And so God, on the basis of grace, is able through his Spirit that he has put within the heart of the believer to bring us day by day, moment by moment, on the triumphant way of being conformed to the image of Christ. And the more I learn about that, the more I realize it, the more I'm going to depend upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment to do this. When Christ hung between heaven and hell on the cross, you know he had you in mind? He had your name on his heart. We're taught this from what happened in the Old Testament with the practice of the high priest. Because when the high priest would go into the tabernacle before the presence of the Lord, before the ark as it was called, where the presence of the Lord was manifested, and he would burn incense, which was a picture of prayer. Do you know what he always had to have over his heart? He had bound over his heart a special vest with precious stones upon it, and on it were the names of the children of Israel. And God says, you will always have this upon your heart when you come before me to burn incense. And that was a beautiful picture of how Jesus Christ continually is before the throne of God with your name on his heart. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, these precious words. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, talking about Jesus as our great high priest, the one who constantly is before the Father to represent those who have believed in him. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, whenever Satan comes to you And he begins the second part of his accusation. First, he'll try to accuse you before God. But then he will begin to accuse your conscience. And this is where he gets that great handle in the life of a Christian who doesn't believe what God's Word clearly says, that he's forgiven. Satan comes in and he begins to accuse your conscience. He begins to get you into a sense of self-condemnation, or to drive you to self-justification, because we can't live with guilt. And because of that, he will get us to go into a hopeless syndrome. And here's the way it goes. First, he'll start working on an area of weakness that we have. And every Christian has at least one area of weakness where he can be tempted. And I can see the registration on many of your faces tonight that you know what I'm talking about. We all have our areas of weakness, because we've still got an old nature in us as believers which can tempt us, and Satan can work upon. And unless we depend upon the Holy Spirit to overcome it, Satan gets that handle. And he gets us to sin in an area of weakness, and we know that we've sinned. All right, we might believe, okay, God, thank you. I know that this is wrong. Thank you for forgiving me. All right, then he'll get you to fail again in that area. And pretty soon, because we don't really look to God in faith, Satan will get us to sin to the point to where I'll say, oh God, I vow that I won't do this again. And the minute you say that, I'll give you a written guarantee that you'll do it again. And that's right where Satan wants you. See, so first you knowingly sin, and you feel guilty, so you vow you won't do it again. And you try real hard. That's the problem. You are trying instead of depending on the Spirit. And you fail. And so what happens is you sin, and then you vow again a little harder. And then you try harder, and you fail harder, and you're off to the races. And finally you get to the point where Satan comes in and he says, God will not forgive you again. You've had it. There's no more grace for you. And wham, you're wiped out. Now, you know, I'm not trying to teach something here of knowing forgiveness in order that we can just go out and sin and have no conscience about it. And I'll draw this together at the end, so don't be thinking that. But I am trying to teach something here that absolutely transforms a life when you get a hold of it. That when you realize what Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross, you realize that God never stops forgiving you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? I want you to think about that question. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? Every cotton-picking one of them. Now, you know, I used to think that when I accepted Christ, that it meant that Christ had died for the sins up until that point. And that's where I was forgiven, up until that point. But the rest of the time, I was going to have to help God out. Boy, that's a perilous position to be in. But one day, I realized what the all means in Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like to turn to that, please. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. I want to think through that verse for a moment. And you were dead in your transgressions. You know, we're born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Each one of us come into this world able to relate to the world about us through our five senses, our sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. And we're able to say that things are real if we can experience them through one of our five senses, or if we can accept what someone else has experienced through their five senses. And yet, God is a spirit, and we can't experience Him until we experience a spiritual birth, which gives us a sixth sense, which immediately enables us to see God on a spiritual plane as the great reality, more real than even the things I see with my eyes physically and hear with my ears and touch, taste, and smell. That's what this is referring to. You were dead before you accept Jesus. You were dead spiritually and unable to really know God as a reality and a person. And then he says, He made you alive together with Him. This is talking about the new birth, the experience of being given spiritual life the moment you believe in Christ. And why is this possible? He says, having forgiven. Now notice the tense. I'm reading from the New American Standard, New Testament. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, the verb that is translated having forgiven in the original is one that means something that happens at a point of time that doesn't have to be repeated. It means a final thing, a final act. And it says He has forgiven us all our transgressions. Well, when God says that when we are given new life, we're forgiven all of our transgressions, in God's mind, how many does that all mean? How many of our sins does God see? Well, you see, God is looking at your life about like a helicopter pilot would look at a parade. You know, if a parade is going by and we're standing on a corner, well, we see the beginning of the parade, we see each segment of it pass by, and then we see the end of it because we think consecutively. But God is like a man flying over the parade in a helicopter. He sees the whole parade at one time. And that's the way God sees your life. And when you come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, God has already seen, back in 33 A.D., your whole life go by like a parade. And He took your whole life and the guilt and the sin of it and put it on Jesus Christ way back there before you were born. And so when you believe in Christ, how many sins are an issue to God? Well, not just those you've committed up to that point, but your whole life, because He sees your whole life, and He couldn't accept you into His relationship at all unless He could forgive you for the whole thing. And so, when it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, it's talking about every sin. From God's point of view, the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, every sin that he would ever commit is forgiven. Now, this doesn't mean that God condones sin after we become a believer. Far from it. But it means He has set Himself free to always be ready to work the moment that we see that we've sinned and we acknowledge it to Him. We don't justify it. We acknowledge it to Him and we thank Him that we're forgiven. We never have to ask God to forgive us as a Christian. Did you know that? It's wrong to ask God to forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it never tells a believer after the cross to ask for forgiveness, because it's already a settled fact with God, and He just wants us to claim what's already true. And that word confess in 1 John 1:9 means to agree with someone about something. And what God wants us to do about our sin is, first of all, see it as He sees it. Number one, it's sin. But that's not where He wants us to stop. If you agree with God about your sin, here's what He says. Number one, it is a sin. Number two, it's been paid for and it's already forgiven. So He wants you to agree with Him about that. Otherwise, Satan's going to come in and grab hold of that handle, and he's not going to let go until you try to make up for the sin yourself, and you try to punish yourself for that sin. When you sin, someone's got to pay. You know that? Every time a person sins, we instinctively know somebody's got to pay for it. You don't have to be taught that. It's a part of your basic makeup. It's part of all of our makeup. And you know something? When we sin, either I've got to pay for it, or I get somebody else to pay for it, or I look at Jesus as having already paid for it. Now, let me tell you some things I've experienced as a counselor in the 15 years I've been a believer. You know, I knew a beautiful young girl, and her husband had to go into the service, and he went overseas. While he was overseas, she committed adultery with the boss for whom she worked. All right, that was sin. No question about it. And after this happened, she realized it was sin, and she acknowledged this to God. But she didn't believe what God said, that it was already forgiven. She didn't believe the forgiveness of God. And so the husband came back and deeply implanted in this woman's mind was that sin and the guilt from it, which she still retained, not because God still held her guilty. He had already, it was forgiven. But because she did not believe what God said, and therefore she didn't forgive herself. All right, after the husband came back, 2 years later, they had their first child. And Satan began to put his hand into her subconscious mind and grab hold of that guilt. And pretty soon she began to have mental problems. She told her husband what had happened, and he's a very gracious person, and he forgave her. She still didn't forgive herself. You know what she wound up doing? One day, this man came in, and he found her strangling their child. You know why? Because she loved that child more than anything in the world. And it was a way of punishing herself for the sense of guilt. Because she said she didn't see this at first until we began to unravel this in counseling. But it got down to the fact that deep down in her subconscious mind was this unresolved guilt. And she felt she had to be punished. And so instead of relating this to the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, yes, it's a heinous thing, thank you for forgiving me, and then allowing that forgiveness to cleanse her subconscious mind, she tried to ultimately punish herself for what she had done. And you know something? People do this in various ways all the time. Now, a friend of mine was at a doctor's office just recently in Santa Monica. He looked across the street, and here was a young lady sitting on a ledge on the 10th floor. Obviously, she was getting ready to jump. He ran upstairs, he ran across, went up the elevator, got there just in time to say, wait, let me just talk to you for a moment. Don't jump. I just want you to know one thing. God loves you. And the girl turned around with this horrible expression that my friend said he'll never forget. A horrible sense of guilt and despair. And turned back around and jumped. She was killed. Psychiatrists make us know something. That unresolved guilt is the by far number one cause of mental illness And let me tell you something, Christian. That's why God didn't have to wait until Freud came along to have an answer for mental illness. It's right here in this Bible. We don't have to wait. We don't have to go to some godless psychiatrist to get the answer. Because if we believe what God has said, it's a question, do you believe what the Word of God says? There's an answer that cleanses us in our conscience and sets us free from dead works to serve the living God. Now, let me quickly press on, because I'm telling you, I've got a burden tonight, because I'm one who has suffered from guilt like this. And I suffered as one who ought to have known better. And I don't want you to suffer that way. I want you to be able to set free the power of God in your life day by day, moment by moment, by being set free from guilt complex, to be able to acknowledge to God, yes, Lord, I'm guilty, but I thank you that I've been forgiven. And then to turn and believe the Spirit of God to work in your life. That's the way you live for God. Colossians 2, verse 14 tells us why God has forgiven us all our transgressions. How he can do it. It says in Colossians 2, 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now here is something that's so utterly fantastic that it thrills me every time I read this passage. It never gets old to me. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. All right, the Apostle Paul here uses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a very powerful word picture. Because in the day in which this was written, the word certificate of debt was very meaningful and widely known. Because you see, whenever a person would be convicted in a Roman court of law for a crime, a certificate of debt would be prepared. The scribe of the court would take and he would write down every crime for which the person had been convicted. They would write it either on parchment or papyrus. And then this certificate, it was called a certificate of debt. And it meant that this prisoner owed Caesar for these crimes. And so then that certificate of debt would be taken with the prisoner to wherever he would be in prison. And they would take this certificate of debt and they would nail it to the door of his cell. Now, you know what our, you know what is the basis of our certificate of debt? What this is a figure of speech to represent? It says the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You know what the decrees of which are against us are? Take a guess. What do you think those decrees are that are against us, that are hostile to us? The law of God. Because we can't keep the law of God. Only the Holy Spirit can through us. But he does it by writing it on our heart, not by taking it and making a list on the outside. He writes it on our heart. But you know what Jesus did? He took our certificate of debt, which consisted of the decrees against us. And the decrees against each one of us is God's perfect and holy law. Now, there's nothing wrong with God's law. That's the problem. It's perfect. And I'm not. And so Jesus took every decree that I break, every one of God's commands. And it's as if it were written on a certificate of debt. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had all of our certificates of debt. And you know what Paul says? Just like they would nail the certificate of debt on the jail cell of the one who would be put in prison, Jesus took your certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. Why? Because he intended to pay for it. Now, in Roman law, this is what had happened. When a person was put in prison and the certificate of debt was nailed to his door, it would remain there until the sentence was carried out completely. And once the sentence was carried out, they would take this certificate of debt and they would write across it this Greek word, tetelestai. And they would roll up that certificate of debt and give it to the prisoner, and he could never be punished for those crimes again. Do you know what one of the last words Jesus screamed from the cross was? John 19:30 records it. It was his sixth cry from the cross. This was a shout of victory. Jesus screamed from the cross just before he bowed his head and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The word, tetelestai, which meant, it's translated in John 19:30, it is finished, but it literally means paid in full. And he took your certificate of debt and he wrote it across there, and he wrote those words in this figure in his own blood. And you can never be tried for your sins again. As far as God is concerned, you can be disciplined for them, but you can't be tried for them, because it's settled forever in heaven by the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Now that's why it says here that he took them out of the way. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he take out of the way? Our certificate of debt. I owe God perfect obedience to his law. And God will never grade our law keeping on the curve. It's perfection or nothing. And I can't pay. Now that's what the word redemption means. You know, the word redemption means to purchase out of slavery and set free by paying the price of a ransom. What was the ransom that Christ had to pay to set us free? The price of me owing God perfect obedience to his law, and Christ paid it, and he paid the sentence of death in full. Hallelujah. Now, that's why it says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know who the rulers and authorities are? These words are never applied to any beings but demons. The rulers and authorities are Satan and all of his army. He disarmed them. You know why? Because they have no legal basis to put their hands upon the child of God anymore. Satan has no legal ground to work in any Christian's life. We can give him the legal ground if we don't want to believe God, but he has no legal ground. And God wants us to take our Magna Carta of freedom, which is the perfect forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and to realize that when we've sinned, sure, that's bad. It's not good. But to come to God immediately when we know we've sinned, and in our heart attitudes to say to God, "Oh Lord, I agree with you. What I did," and then say specifically, "I just lied. Okay, Lord, I agree specifically. I have sinned." Now that is not in order to be forgiven. That is in order to realize a forgiveness that's already a fact. It's already true, but you begin to experience it when you believe it, and when you turn in your heart to depend upon the Spirit of God again. Now, I want to close by reading Hebrews chapter 9 for a second. Hebrews is such a powerful epistle. I've been meditating in it lately. It's a tremendously deep epistle, and one for the Christians to advance in maturity. Now look at verse 12, Hebrews 9, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the point of this whole chapters 9 and 10 is this, that when Christ died on the cross, what he accomplished there was so complete that it took care of the sin problem forever. There never needs to be another sacrifice. And the reason is because of the value of the life of the one who was sacrificed. It's not like the blood of bulls and calves and goats in the Old Testament, which merely covered sin. When Christ died for sin, he didn't cover it. He took it away as an issue. Now, it says, because of this, he has obtained eternal redemption for those who believe in him. How long is eternal? You see, God doesn't offer anything but an eternal redemption. Now, if God offered me a redemption for 500 years, I'd jolly well believe I'd have redemption for 500 years. But this says eternal redemption. And what is it based on? The value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it goes on to develop this thought. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now let me take this apart in closing to bring home the most powerful message the Holy Spirit ever brought home to me. It was a license to serve, not to sin. And the motivation that comes from knowing a perfect acceptance with God is so much greater than walking in fear that you're going to lose relationship that there's no comparison. God wants us to serve not out of duty, but out of thanksgiving for what he has done in Jesus Christ. Now here's what he says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? See, there's where guilt gets embedded. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what is a dead work in the context? Now, every word in the Scripture has to be related to the context. A dead work in the context is anything that you and I do in order to try to help God make up for what we've done in sin. In other words, it's any attempt to do something to help God forgive us for our sins. It is trying to add to what Christ has already fully accomplished at the cross. We can't add to it. And a dead work is every time we don't believe that we are really forgiven because of what Christ did, and we try to do something to make up for what we've done. Now that's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. We won't get a reward for those things we do, trying to make up somehow for what we've done. You know what God wants us to do? When we sin, we need God at that moment more than at any moment in our life. It's not a time for cowering away from God and running from it like Adam did. When Adam sinned, what did he do? God appeared in the garden. He said, Adam, where are you? Well, was God needing that information? Don't you think he knew where Adam was? But what did Adam do? He hid himself. Why? Because he was afraid. Now, he should have known that God still loved him, or he wouldn't have come looking for him. Who was seeking who? But he ran. And what did Adam do? Adam committed the first dead work of history. He tried to cover up his sin with what? Fig leaves. That was the first act of religion. Adam tried to cover up his sin and his guilt by the works of his own hands. And that's what religion is. if you understand it correctly. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ and His finished work. And it is not us trying to gain God's approbation by what we do. Oh, praise God that we have an access into the presence of God. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water." Now, this verse means, the word draw near is in a tense which means to keep on doing something. It means let us keep on drawing near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, when you knowingly sin, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you not to run from Him like Adam did, or like you've probably done and I have done. I'll guarantee you I've done it. He wants us to run to Him. He wants us to draw near to Him with a sincere heart. He doesn't want us to be trying to justify what we've done, but to be honest. In full assurance of faith, and what does that mean? He wants us to keep drawing near to Him when we know that we've sinned, in full assurance of faith in what Christ has done, that He has already paid the way. God isn't angry with us. He still loves us. We're still accepted. We're forgiven. But He wants us to own up to what we've done and to thank Him for the forgiveness. And then to begin to just trust the Spirit to work in us. Now, if we don't do this, what do we have? An evil conscience. An evil conscience is a conscience that has unresolved sin. And I'll tell you, if I had the time, I could tell you one heartbreaking story after another of people that I know have gone into mental illness because of unresolved guilt. But the tragedy is, I can tell you about even more people who manage to stay reasonably sane, but they have no power in their life. They're still trying to draw upon some experience they had way back there, and they're wondering why they don't have any power anymore. Praise the Lord. There is a forgiveness that comes through the once and for all offering of Jesus Christ.
For additional copies of this tape or information on other tapes that would minister to you and your friends, write to Firefighters for Christ at the address on the back side of this tape.